Good morning, everybody. That's a sunrise over the Dead Sea and the Edomite Mountains in the distance, and Jordan, country Jordan over there. That's probably about the time I think Malia was trying to get some sleep, and I'm peering through the curtains trying to get good pictures that morning. And not knock off my clothes that were hanging outside the window to dry. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 9 this morning. John 9. As you turn to John 9, we'll be picking up in verse 13 this morning. Having started John 9 last week, when we began John 9, the first 12 verses contain this text that shows us this well-known miracle. It's Jesus healed the man that was blind from birth. You'll remember Jesus spit in the dirt, made clay, placed on the man's eyes, and told him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. When the man came back seeing, Jesus had removed himself from the scene, at least temporarily. He was not there. We did speak of the why Jesus did what he did, the clay and spittle and performing this miracle. I hope you all understand it wasn't necessary for Jesus to do it in that way to fulfill what he was doing. We spoke last week of, you know, the debate out there of, you know, why he did that. I think I kind of landed the plane on, from the man's perspective, it showed the faithful obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's another detail to it that we'll see in the text this morning of why he did exactly what he did in performing that miracle. Jesus, being God, had spoken the universe into existence. He had performed miracles without utilizing measures such as this, but yet in this instance he did. And not the only time he did it, he did similar things other times. Our text today will shed some more light, like I said, on why he utilized the clay and saliva mixture. Keep in mind also the purpose of this man's blindness that we touched on last week. John 9:3 tells us this. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him." He was born blind, that the glory of God might be manifested all those years later. Our text this morning will shed light on the purposes of how Jesus healed the man. But that is in the midst of an interrogation of this man. I titled the sermon, I didn't have to think long on this one, and I was told it was pretty clever, even though I didn't think long on it, so I don't know what that says. But anyway, there's a dual meaning behind this title, I believe, titled Blind Interrogation. First of all, there's an interrogation of a man physically born blind, right? Simply put. The second meaning is that he is interrogated by those who are spiritually blind. That being said, let's turn to our text. And this is quite a lengthy text. I know I often tell you when there's a shorter group of text, prepare for a long sermon. When there's a longer group of texts, prepare for a shorter sermon. But when I look at how long my sermons are, it usually doesn't really matter. They usually fall somewhere between about 45 minutes to 48 or 50 minutes or something like that. Anyway, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see." So then some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Therefore they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Therefore, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from. And he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we gather together on this Lord's Day, seeking your face, seeking your blessedness, seeking your glory and to glorify you. God, as we open this text, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth revealed to us in your very words. God, it's quite obvious I'm a fallible man that you're using to share your word. So God, at any point that I might be a stumbling block, a hindrance to the proclamation, Lord, I pray that your people would see you clearly through the text being shared. God, if someone here today is blinded, born blind spiritually as we all are, that you would remove those scales, Lord, that you would give sight to some lost sinner here today, that we may rejoice as the angels in heavens do when you bring some lost sinner to yourself. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning leads into this investigation, or at least it begins as an investigation. It quickly escalates to a interrogation, perhaps even somewhat of an inquisition, if you will, of this healed blind man. It would benefit us to be reminded of how our Lord's miracles always really brought about three responses, generally speaking, at least. Varying reaction, but three responses typically. One, and this is the lowest percentage of the response to the miracles, would be that some believed his claims, that he is truly the Son of God, and they glorified God in that. That is the smallest percentage, but that happened as he utilized miracles. Two, others refused to believe the miracles, validated his claims altogether. Thirdly, others would question the veracity of the miracle. Did it really happen? Or was it some kind of sleight of hand or some kind of trick? That's typically generally the three responses when Jesus performed a miracle. This miracle is no exception. We saw all that in the text we just read. So let's just jump into the text. Notice the people brought this blind man to the authorities of things like this, the Pharisees. Perhaps the Sanhedrin put them together and said, I want you to investigate this miracle, investigate these claims. However, they brought him to these people. They couldn't understand what or how this man had been healed, so they take him to the experts, right? I mean, the people didn't know what had happened. These Pharisees are the self-proclaimed experts. They know the law better. They know the works of God better. Let's take them to him and figure this out. That's what's going on as we launch into this text. Verse 14 gives us a little bit more clarity of what Jesus did and why he did what he did. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's important. That's extremely important for the narrative of this story. Not only are they the experts, but that gives us insight. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Wanting to know what the Pharisees thought of that detail probably intrigued them as much as how did the miracle happen to begin with, right? What will these Pharisees say about the fact that this man was healed on the Sabbath? That would have raised up some antennas for them. Although they didn't have antennas back then, but you get the gist of my meaning. This also tells us the events beginning in 13 would have been the next day at least after the healing, right? It wasn't the same day because he'd healed on the Sabbath, and they're saying now that was the Sabbath. Verse 15 tells us the Pharisees themselves were curious, right? Were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. They're curious of how he'd been healed. The healed man just simply gives a very brief summary of he put clay on my eyes and now I see. From the human perspective, oftentimes that's how we see salvation too, right? Jesus did this thing to me. I don't know how he did it. I see now. I believe now. From the human perspective and the responsibility, that's similar to the way that our response in faith is too, right? We don't understand it, but we know I once was blind and now I see. So as we move on, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man do such signs? And there was a division among them. So we begin to see a division amongst the ranks of the Pharisees. But let's focus on the first one to begin with. It begins to show us and reveal to us their legalism, their hypocrisy. They're holding to the traditions of man above what God really did say. Despite the fact the man had been healed, and more importantly, the glory of God manifest, this verse demands some deeper discussion, does it not? We're going to park here for just a moment. They declare, y'all catch that, right? They declare he can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. He can't be from God. God wouldn't do that. No prophet of God would do that, they're saying. At this point, the investigation, this is where it turns from an investigation to an interrogation or an inquisition. This is the point where that happens. As R.C. Sproul used to say, a text such as this, speaking of the Pharisees, this reveals the twisted mind of unbelief. The unbelieving mind is twisted, is perverted. Such was yours before conversion, too. The mind of unbelief isn't simple, non-committal unbelief. It is a twisted mind. Did Jesus violate the Sabbath at all? We must deal with that. Did Jesus violate the Sabbath? And if so, how did he violate the Sabbath? We need to know that. We're not in that first century culture, right? We weren't raised in that first century culture. We don't understand totally what they mean by that. What is the Sabbath? The law states on the seventh day, do no works. The fourth commandment, right? It's a day of rest. However, the Pharisees made a point to break that down to minute details not prescribed in the law at all, right? They added to the law. They made it a burden and a hindrance to the people. Quite frankly put, in the first century environment, my day of rest may look totally, all of our days of rest may look totally different, right? What is rest to me may not be rest to you. It might actually be rest for me to go out and walk the perimeter of my property, to maybe pull some stuff away from the fence line, where for you, your day of rest may be totally doing nothing at all. Is your conscience clear in that? All right, let me get back to the point. Literally speaking, the Pharisees had laid out 39 categories of activities that they decreed violated the Sabbath. And in the midst of those 39 categories, they had broke down into subcategories, right? They just kept adding, heaping burden upon burden. I mean, they had in the categories of how far you can walk and how heavy a weight you can be carried when you walk. From your house maybe to your barn, or from your house to your neighbor's house. You can only walk so many steps. You can only carry, you know, a thimbleful of this. That's how minute details they laid out there. In the midst of this, of what's going on, they could call upon three of those 39 specific categories to indict Jesus based on their tradition. Their tradition said this, you could not knead bread or knead anything in manual labor. Work it together. You see where I'm going with this? When Jesus spit on the ground and he kneaded the dirt and the spit into this clay, to them, that's a violation of the Sabbath. Second, they permitted healing on the Sabbath, but only when the person's life was in immediate danger. No other healing was permitted on the Sabbath. No doctor could do anything to set a bone or to fix anything unless the person's life was in danger. And even then, they would probably question it quite a bit. Well, was he really? Could you not have waited till the next day? So Jesus healing, so blindness would not have fit into this category, right? That was not going to kill the man if it wasn't dealt with immediately. So that would be a violation of the Sabbath. So two strikes. Strike three. There was a specific injunction against anointing eyes with any kind of medicine. And the thought process was that saliva had some healing medicinal properties. Strike one, two, three. Jesus violated the Sabbath in their eyes. Of course, he didn't violate the Sabbath, but in their eyes, he violated the Sabbath. And if he violated the Sabbath, what does that make him? He's a sinner. He's not from God. Do we see again now perhaps part of the reason why Jesus did what he did and the way he did it? Their words show this investigation was now an interrogation. They had a bias, their legalism. This bias and legalism they harbored would color everything about their decision-making process, as it can do with us if we're not careful as well, right? We have biases. We have things. We must be careful of that as well. Their questioning would shift based on that thought process. They say he's not from God because he broke the Sabbath in their minds. What does that do? That makes him a sinner by their reckoning. This, I believe, opens the door to his purposes in using the saliva and mud and clay mixture in the healing. Not the first time he'd done something on the Sabbath that he knew would enrage the legalist, right? The stories of the gospel show this happening over and over and over again, of Jesus doing things on the Sabbath. Remember John 5, where Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath? What did they want to do then? They sought to kill him. This man who is a pick up your bread, roll it up and leave. This man told you to violate the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him for it. He also defended his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. We haven't read that account, but y'all probably are familiar with that account. So was Jesus purposely trying to enrage the Pharisees? I'd say no. You might think, well, you sure were leading us down that path and make us think that he was trying to enrage the Pharisees. What he was doing was exposing their hypocrisy. He was exposing their legalism. He was exposing their bias. But more importantly, what he was doing is he was displaying his divine authority over all. He is Lord of the Sabbath, Luke 6 and 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He, being God, created the Sabbath, was Lord of it, is Lord of it, and these Pharisees were placing extra biblical burdens on the people on the day of rest. The day that should be the least burdensome, they were heaping burdens upon them. God designed and designated the Sabbath day as a day of rest from burdens and to worship, not to add burdens. As Jesus points out in Mark's Gospel, Mark 2, 27, 28, and Jesus was saying then, the Sabbath was made for men and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Do we get what he's saying there? He's saying the Sabbath is for you. It's for you for a day of rest. It's for you a day of recharge. It's for you a day to worship and focus. It's not to be a burden. Matthew 23, 4 and 5. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. All that they did was to show that I'm going to put these burdens and laws out there. I'm better at keeping them than you are better at keeping them. That makes me more holy than you are. They corrupted the Sabbath. If you want to get down to brass tacks, that's what they did. They corrupted the Sabbath, turning it from a day of rest and worship into self-glorification, exercise in which they themselves will be lifted up. Add this before we get back into our text. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest today, church. Amen. Our Sabbath rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've set aside Sundays, the day that we worship, in accordance and in recognition of the day that the Lord rose from the grave, Resurrection Day. but Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest. Your rest is in Christ. Now notice in verse 16, there's a division among them. Is he sinful who can do such things? I mean, if this man can do such things, how is he sinful? Amen. Only those from God can open blind eyes, can't they? Verse 17, therefore they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. This man's not much for words early out, is he? Just straight to the point. The fact that this one blind man can now see is undebatable if you knew the man. Something indeed had happened. So they ask him, what? I don't know, but he's a prophet. I can see now. I might add the fact to investigate it isn't wrong in and of itself. So don't jump on the Pharisees for that part. It's not wrong to investigate the validity of it, right? There are evil powers at work in this world, church. I don't think I need to even say that, but you know that that's true. When something happens, we're perfectly in the realm of authority to investigate, is this of God or is it of not, or is it not of God? John, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The problem is their tests weren't biblical. That's the problem. 1 John 4 continues, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is not in my notes, and I'm just going to make one simple comment here, and I'm not going to pass my judgment one way or the other, but I'm going to make a comment. Maybe another place this comes up too, but we'll see. Not this specific thing, but y'all know, y'all remember the event that happened in Kentucky last year. It was Asbury, is that where it was in Kentucky? This outpouring of people pouring in and talking about what was going on there and God's spirit being at work there. That was a year ago. A couple of folks that I respect highly have thought, okay, we're a year past those events happening. What is the effect? If the Spirit was at work there, what has been the after effect of that? Have we seen churches growing and bursting and the work of the Spirit still going? What have we seen there? So a couple of people went back and asked and investigated and checked with some of the churches in the area and other churches and said, well, after what happened last year, what have you seen? You know, is membership go through the roof? Are people on fire? Are all these things happening? They're like, no, it's exactly like it was before that event happened. There's been no change. I'll leave you to your own thoughts on what that means or does not mean. When God does a work, it's a lasting work. Amen. He doesn't do things halfway.
Amen.
This miracle is standing in front of him. This man can see, and he couldn't 2 days before. The Pharisees debated about what it means, so they turned to the man, what say you? Now, were they mocking him? Were they preparing to ridicule him in his perceived ignorance? Or legitimately wanting his opinion? This soon reveals itself too. The man boldly proclaims he is a prophet, meaning he is from God. So at least his recognition is that this person is from God. He's not proclaiming him God yet. He's not proclaiming him as Messiah, but he said he is from God because of what he has done. As I think about this, and if you've already read to the end of the chapter and you know what happens, in my mind it's almost as if one of the main reasons when I was called to this church that I felt led to come here and serve y'all is the hunger I saw in your eyes. The hunger to be fed the word of God. I would go nowhere and take the position of pastor that I didn't see that. I want to know that the Spirit is working in the people. And you've got that hunger and that growth and that wanting the meat of the word. This man's eyes are beginning to open wider, I think. He's more and more light is starting to pour in spiritually to what he is seeing. The line of questioning really helps open his eyes more and more, I think. Have you ever been tested by someone who is trying to debate you on your faith? And as the questioning goes, it strengthens your faith, right? Sometimes it can be confrontational. Sometimes it can be scary. But oftentimes what it does is it strengthens your faith by someone questioning the faith you have in you. He's beginning to see more and more of the spiritual light in conjunction with the physical light that's flooding his eyes. Yet his vision is still not completely clear. By the end of the chapter, we'll see how clear his vision is. At this point, verse 18, then the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. They start to look for reasons to discredit the event altogether, right? Well, we can't get anything out of this guy, so let's go ask somebody else. Maybe this isn't the right man after all. Let's call upon someone who has known him his whole life. Church, Sproul's comment again. Do you see the overwhelming blindness of unbelief? When the mind is made up. Simple question, verse 19. They question them, his parents. Is this your son? Do you say he was born blind? How does he now see? Pretty simple questions. Pretty simple questions. His parents, though, begin to answer cautiously, and we'll soon see why they're being so cautious. Verse 20, so his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. No exposition needed there, church. This is our son. He was born blind. Verse 21, and now he sees. We do not know how. We don't know who opened his eyes. We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, some people try to take this verse and talk about the age of accountability. I don't think that's what this is doing at all. That's not what this is doing at all. What this really is doing, the next verse tells us. The next verse tells us. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. The verse exposits itself. Verse 22 tells you why verse 20 and 21 say what they say. Why his parents responded the way that they responded. They were careful. They didn't want to put themselves in that camp of, we believe that Jesus is a prophet too. Surely the boy, man, young man, who, whatever age, had told his parents what happened and who did it. They want no part of proclaiming it. And why? Because they're scared of the Jews. Not just scared of what the Jews could do to them, but they would be put out. Put out of the synagogue. You might think, man, that's not too terrible, is it? Let's go find another one. Listen, they're trying to walk gently here. They're scared of what the Jewish leaders would do. Also notice this is a parenthetical statement here, right? This is a statement added to tell us what's going on because this isn't the man speaking or the Pharisee speaking or even Jesus speaking. This is to tell us what's going on. The statement is, to credit this miracle to Jesus ran the risk of claiming him as Christ. That would get them thrown out of the synagogue. What does that mean? Doesn't mean a whole lot to us. To these folks, it meant everything. You see, the synagogue wasn't just a place of worship for them. The synagogue was the place of everything. Commerce, culture, trading, everything. To be kicked out of the synagogue, your life. You'd be a beggar. You wouldn't be able to buy, sell, trade. All other families would shun you. You would have no connection to where you lived at, how to live, how to work, how to eat, how to do anything. That's how strong this is and why they're being so cautious and so scared. When you think about it like that, I think it makes more sense to us on why they're being so cautious. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. This was a real practical day-to-day life. How are we going to make it through fear? I'm not saying it's right. I'm just telling you that's the mindset of what they're thinking and why they're responding like this. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. they toss it back to their son. They don't want to be in the middle of it. You might think, well, that's some pretty poor parenting skills there. Yeah, you kick him out, but don't kick us out. That's a different debate for a different day, I guess. Verse 24, therefore, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're speaking about Jesus, that Jesus is a sinner. The son has been positively identified by his parents, right? Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he can now see. So now they come back to the son. They wanted the healed man, the blind, formerly blind man, to join them in vilifying Jesus. Do you see that in this text? Give credit to God and deny Jesus at the same time is what they're saying. Give glory to God, this man that healed you is a sinner. It's impossible for him, I mean, for that man that has been born again, right? How can you do that if you can't. Amen. You can't. It's an impossibility for the man to be born again. For the man who's been spiritually regenerated, been given eyes to see and ears to hear. There's something else I found in this text, though, because I've always just grasped onto that. There's something else here that I had never seen before. This could also be invoking a charge to stop lying and tell the truth. There is a precedent for this in the Old Testament, the language they're using. In Joshua, we're going way back in the Old Testament. In Joshua, similar language is used by Joshua when he confronted Achan. Joshua 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and declare to me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. There's a precedent there for using this kind of language to say, if you're lying, I call you in account to God right now. Give glory to God. Stop lying. So that could be at play here as well. To make such a confession, though, would be to agree Jesus is a sinner and not of God. However you flush it out, at the end, it's saying the same thing. Verse 25, and then he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He's simply saying he's not there to debate the theological implications. Yeah, I'm sure you have the theological inclinations all wrapped up. I don't know is what he's saying. I don't know all those details. What I know is what I know. And what I know is I was blind and now I see. When the Lord first saved you, could you explain it fully? You may still not be able to fully explain it right now. You've probably grown a lot in your spiritual maturity to understand. When you were first saved, you probably thought, boy, I sure did real good here. Look at everything I did. Then as you grow in maturity, you say, no, praise God for his sovereignty and what he has done for me, that he gave, I was once a blind and now I see. Amen. He sticks to what he knows. Simply put, I was blind and now I see. Jesus had healed him. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? That line of questioning is hitting a wall, right? They keep running into the same wall over and over. They're not getting any further in this. They're not getting any real answers except, I once was blind and now I see. Which is all they really needed to hear. What did he do? How was this accomplished? Maybe they'll find a gap in the interrogation, right? This is still a tactic used today. Lawyers use the same tactic, right? Somebody comes on the witness stand. They tell their side of the story. The defense comes up. They ask him the same questions. The police do the same thing, right? If you're investigating something, you bring somebody in for questioning. You might bring them back in 3 days later. You question them again. Do they give you the same answers? Is there inconsistency in this? Something maybe to discredit himself. That's what you're trying to do when you do that investigation, right? Whether it be police or the lawyer or whoever, you're trying to get them to discredit themselves. Or at least they're trying to get him to indict Jesus on their charge of being a Sabbath-breaking sinner. I really love the strength this man is given as this goes on. Verse 27. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Nah, y'all are laughing, so you get what he's doing here. Yeah, I mean, he's jabbing them in the eye, right? I mean, he's, they don't believe him the first time. Why should I go through it again? Nothing's changed. It happened just like I told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Then understanding their animosity, he is emboldened, I think, at this point, and he responds with more bite than before, even perhaps sarcastically here. You want to be his disciples? I can just picture in my mind. Sometimes when I read a text of Scripture, I have this mental picture that flashes in my head, and one of them I'm seeing here is just red-faced immediately, just extremely angry. This struck a nerve, and they respond in kind. Verse 28, and they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. This makes me think back to my childhood days of, I know you are, but what am I? Type thought. This struck a nerve. They'd also be incited that he would talk to them that way too. Don't miss out on that. These guys are authority figures. He has spoken to them like this? Who does he think he is? He's a man who once was blind and now he sees. Amen. Reacting to the man's mockery, you are. In their self-righteousness, they proclaim their allegiance to Moses. You, an uneducated man, can follow Jesus, but we know better. We follow Moses. And of course, they hang on to that. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is even from. We know God spoke to Moses, but this man. They couldn't even bring themselves to say his name. Do y'all catch that too? We don't know where Jesus is from. They wouldn't even say his name, this man. That's a sense of derision there, right? That's a sense of speaking ill of someone by not even being willing to say their name. He's not from God or else we would know is also what they're saying here. Remember, they'd already called Jesus what? Untrained, unlearned, uneducated, a blasphemer from a nowhere place, from a nowhere family, maybe even an illegitimate birth. Remember when they called that into account on him? What does the man say? Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here's a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. It's devastating, guys. He just drops a bomb on him after he's already poked him in the eye. Their authority is called into question here. If anybody should know, you should know according to all your thought process, right? You should know who he is and where he's from. Jesus had done what only God can, and you're saying you don't know who he is or where he came from? They claim to be an authority on all things concerning God, and yet they didn't know where he is from. Church, I think more and more light is flooding into this guy's eyes, spiritual light. It's so obvious, he could have said, right? He could have said, it's obvious. He healed me. Only God can do this. This is a work of God, yet their stubborn rejection supersedes all facts. Even a rational conversation is not possible at this point. Now their rebuttal. Oh, I'm sorry, this isn't their rebuttal. Let me make sure we clear this up in case you've ever had questions here. Verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. This man had started saying he didn't want to debate them on theological arguments, but nonetheless, he got dragged into a theological argument. By the end of this discussion, he'd called them out for their lack of understanding. He had completely lost any respect for them and their authority and their credibility. Now, this text begins by saying we. This is the formerly blind man speaking. This isn't the Pharisees. This is the formerly blind man speaking. We know that because of the response at the very end comes from the other side. Okay? That's how we know that. We, plural pronoun, we, stating a theological truth they all should understand. We should all know this is what they're saying. Now, what he says there, God doesn't listen to sinners. Psalm 66, 18. If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Speaking of rebellious Israel, in Isaiah 1:15, So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, says the Lord. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You think God hears every single prayer? Scripture says otherwise. God hears those who seek him humbly, repentantly, and not out of self-righteous gain. Are you humble before the Lord in your prayer? Are you repentant of what you have done? If not, God's not listening to that prayer. It's not that he's incapable of hearing them. He's unwilling to listen to them. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Proverbs 15:8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Proverbs 15:29, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Amen. God doesn't listen to everyone's prayers. That might be a shock to your system. I'm just reading you scripture. Verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. His point is that obviously Jesus is of God. He's able to do something unheard of. He's able to do something only God can do. Obviously, he's from God. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The man goes on. If he was not from God, he could do nothing. How do you debate such strong, rational, theological truth? The man comes from simple statements to expanding his theology by the end of this conversation to making these statements like this. The response, verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins and are you now teaching us? So they put him out. Outrage, emotional outburst, full of anger, full of vitriol. They invoke verbal assaults on him and formal, actionable ones. You were born entirely in sin. What they're saying is, that's why you were blind. That's why you were, remember, that's the same question the disciples had early on. Why is he blind? They're saying, because you were born in sin, you were blind. Then they put him out. Excommunication. Removed from commerce and trade and worship and all these kind of things in the community. Church, everyone must deal with what they will say about Christ. Man is lost, not Jesus. Amen. Jesus seeks and saves those that were lost. Amen. And are lost. Amen. What must you do when you're questioned about the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it now that you believe? I once was blind and now I see. Is as good an answer as any. Cold, hard-hearted, hard-willed individuals will always respond with ridicule and mockery. Denial is the natural human state to all things of Jesus, the biblical Jesus. Why is there so much division upon the commercial that aired during the Super Bowl everybody's talking about? The He Gets Us commercials, right? Some people, there's no fence sitting with it. People are all in or they're all against what they saw in those commercials. I'm not in the all-in category, if you just want to know. What is portrayed there is not the biblical Jesus. Amen. It's really a Jesus that's serving man, the foot washing that shows him foot washing all those people that are categorized as sinners. What is missing in all that? We are to love sinners. We are to reach out to people. There's no repentance in that message. Amen. There's no admission of our sinfulness in that message. It's all about what Jesus is doing for us, not what he has done for us on that cross and why he had to go to the cross to begin with. Amen. That's the problem. It's a one-sided Jesus. It's a half of Jesus, which is no Jesus at all. Amen. It's not the biblical Jesus. No matter the strength of the evidence and facts, rejection is the natural reaction of man. Except that the man be born again. I don't put these verses up there, but before we close, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined or appraised. Unless the Holy Spirit opens eyes, you remain in your blindness. Amen. Unless man is born again, he remains spiritually dead. Amen. And separated from God. Separated from the truth and the life and the light. John 3, 7 and 8. Amen. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, speaking to Nicodemus. Do not marvel that I said this to you. This is Jesus speaking. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's been born of the Spirit. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you're in earshot of this today, has the Lord drawn you? Or is he drawing you? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Amen. Behold, today. Recognize and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold, today's the day. Amen. Father God, we read through what many would dismiss as a simple interrogation or investigation, whatever title we might want to use. God, you're showing us your glory in this text. You show us your glory wherever we might open up your word and put our finger down. Your glory is revealed. God, let us take this from this place. Let us consider these things as we go and we leave from here today. And Father, if you've removed the scales from someone's eyes, if you remove that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, Lord, we praise and honor and glorify you. And we ask that you would put upon their hearts to confess you verbally, to repent and believe the gospel. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's precious, holy name above all names, we pray. Amen.